Dr. Rice has been talking about the sanctuary from the scripture standpoint, particularly looking at the Greek and Hebrew backgrounds. I was thinking as he was talking about an understanding of this, as someone asked the question as to how can we determine what we ought to believe about some of these things, I was reminded again of Ellen White's statement, and I thought of it as he was talking, a statement in Great Controversy. I think we mentioned it yesterday when we were talking about hermeneutics. I think one of the things that helps me in regard to sorting out some of these things is to look for the obvious meaning and the obvious understanding of what is said. Do you remember we talked about the statement in Great Controversy, page 598 and 599, the language of the Bible should be explained according to its obvious meaning, unless a symbol or figure is employed. Christ has given the promise, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. And she goes on to talk about this point. One of the things that's helped me in the study of many topics, and I certainly don't consider myself a Greek scholar. I took a couple of years of Greek in college, but have not stayed with it as others have, including Dr. Rice. One of the things that's helped me is to look for the obvious meaning of Scripture and to compare Scripture with Scripture. Obviously, each of us come to the Bible with different backgrounds. Some find it interesting and challenging to look at the original languages and to study it carefully, as you've just done. And others don't come to it with that much background. And yet I think the Bible is still clear and understandable. And I think Ellen White's statement in regard to that is perhaps another help in terms of understanding the sanctuary doctrine, to look for the obvious meaning. The pioneers and the sanctuary. I want to talk about that a little bit this morning. I have with me a collection of articles that I have put together. I put this together about 3 years ago as I was planning the book, The Sanctuary, 1844 and the Pioneers. Just a little background of this collection and the book. Of course, all of us know that there has been a very direct and specific challenge to our belief in the investigative judgment and the whole sanctuary doctrine as we as Adventists have historically accepted and believed it. In more recent years, in the last 5 or 6 or 7 years, this challenge has been raised. This, of course, began challenged me to think of how we might successfully consider this challenge and what we ought to do about it. I, because of my study in the spirit of prophecy, felt that I should go to Ellen White and take a look at what she had to say in terms of dealing with such questions and such problems. And I found a very, very interesting parallel between the experience of a man who was a leading minister of the church in 1905, certainly one of our well-known ministers, Albion F. Ballinger, who challenged the sanctuary doctrine at the General Conference of 1905. And it was studied by several at that time, and Ellen White had some very direct statements to make at that time that would be helpful. I've indicated them in the introduction to this book, and I've also indicated them in my paper. But that's really what led me to take a look again at these statements by the pioneers, because as you'll note from my paper on the pioneers in the sanctuary, I find that Ellen White at that time suggested several things in regard to the sanctuary doctrine as it was being propounded by Ballinger in opposition to our historical position. She said, for example, and I find here in my paper from manuscript 62, 1905, I'm bidden to say in the name of the Lord that Ellen Ballinger is following false light. The Lord has not given him the message that he is bearing regarding the sanctuary service. Again, she had very direct suggestions as to how to meet his teaching. Let the aged men who are pioneers in our work speak plainly, and let those who are dead speak also by the reprinting of their articles in our periodicals. Well, that alerted me immediately to start looking for the pioneer articles in our leading journal, the Advent Review and Sabbath Herald, and of course, this is the result of that study. I have about 400 articles in this collection that take us from 1846 to 1905, the time that Ballinger raised this challenge. And these articles are the basis for my smaller book, and I've excerpted from it as I have put it together. Ballinger basically, in his presentation, suggested that the Old Testament service of the sanctuary in heaven was the Old Testament time and was accomplished during Old Testament times. And that when Christ went back to heaven, he immediately entered upon a work in the most holy place, that the holy place work had been done and finished, and when he went back to heaven, he began a most holy ministry. Well, this is, I think, very interesting because some of the more modern challenge really is not new. That the same challenge that Alvin Ballinger made in 1905 is a challenge that we have seen almost 80 years later. And so as I studied what the pioneers had to say in regard to the sanctuary doctrine, Ellen White asking that we reprint what they had said, I discovered that they met the very same problems that we were meeting in the 1980s and are meeting. And their articles dealt with the questions of the sanctuary and how it should be understood. And of course, they talk about the development of this sanctuary doctrine from our earliest years. So this gives us a background then for what I want to say about it and why I've written the book. I hope that you'll read it carefully because I think it's been a help to many. It certainly was a help to me to see what the pioneers said. There are several things that come to mind as I think about what the pioneers said on the sanctuary. First of all, what they have said has not been preserved, like Ellen White's writing. And some may be led to surmise that only Ellen White was presenting the sanctuary doctrine back from the beginning. Well, obviously this wasn't true because Uriah Smith and Jan Andrews and James White and others were very carefully and systematically presenting the sanctuary doctrine in the church periodicals, and particularly the Review and Herald. And they were doing it from a biblical basis. I think I suggested yesterday, and I would repeat it here, that as I looked through these articles, these more than 400 articles over a period of 60 years, I don't find the pioneers referring to Ellen White as the basis for the doctrine that we believe in regard to the investigative judgment and everything connected with it. I find them turning to Scripture and the careful scholarly study of other sources of their time as they paralleled what they understood as being Scripture. Now, obviously, this paper is too long to deal with in just 40 minutes or so that we have, and so I'm going to just sketch a few high spots, in my opinion, in this subject, and you can look at it and read it in more detail as you have opportunity. But I would say that the question of the sanctuary doctrine and what we believe was challenged not only by Ballinger, but down through the years it was challenged by various people. We think of, and I've mentioned in my paper on page 2, that there were Snook and Brinkerhoff, conference officials in Iowa, that challenged the sanctuary doctrine. There was D.M. Canwright, Dr. John Harvey Kellogg, L.R. Conradi, and we could make a rather long list. One of the interesting things about the various ones who've challenged the sanctuary doctrine of Adventists is that along with their challenge of the sanctuary doctrine, we find them challenging the Spirit of Prophecy, Ellen White's ministry. And I think this is obviously, there's an obvious reason for this. Ellen White took a very clear and specific position on the sanctuary doctrine, and if these other leaders of our church were to challenge her position on this doctrine, they would obviously have to challenge her and her authority and her understanding. This, by the way, has happened in the most modern times by the most modern challenge. Ellen White is dismissed as a doctrinal authority in this regard by the most modern challenge to the sanctuary doctrine. And as a consequence, the two are related in a very direct way. If you challenge the sanctuary doctrine, you challenge the gift of prophecy because of its support of our historic position. But again, we did not build our position on the sanctuary from Ellen White, but from Scripture, and these pioneers, I think, demonstrated this, and I think in my book I've demonstrated that they did so. After 1844, of course, there were many problems that faced our pioneers. You know, really, it was not easy to be an Advent believer in late 1844 and the next 5 or 6 or 7 years, because in that year we developed three beliefs that really separated us from the rest of the religious world in some ways, or at least most of them. We first of all accepted the Sabbath, seventh day of the week, as a day of worship. This certainly separated us from the great majority of Protestant and Catholic believers. We secondly accepted a new understanding of 1844, and we began to teach and preach that Christ, instead of coming to this earth in 1844, as had been hoped, had begun a new phase of his ministry in heaven. This was not popular. In fact, most of the Millerites who had preached that Christ was going to come in 1844 did not accept this new idea, obviously. In fact, a great majority of them turned away from it. And so those who did follow this new understanding were certainly a minority. So not only did we have opposition from the religious world outside of the Millerite movement, but as you discover, as you read my book on the sanctuary, you discover that our early pioneers had tremendous opposition from their former friends, the Millerites, the First Day Advent people, those who did not accept the Sabbath, those who did not accept a new understanding of the sanctuary. And so we really were even more alone than we were as Millerites. We were more isolated, because we were not only in argument with the general religious world, but we were even in argument with our former friends and associates. And then, if that were not enough, in December of 1844, Ellen Harmon, a girl of 17, was given visions. This really, in addition, separated us from others. How would you have liked to have been an Adventist in 1844? Very tough. I think, and that leads me to another point here in the paper on page 3, that when the Millerites had preached that Christ was coming in 1844, they had preached that the door of probation would close when Christ would come. They often referred to it in the setting of the parable of Matthew 25, the five foolish and the five wise virgins. The five foolish had extra oil in their lamp, or the five foolish had not enough oil in their lamp, and the five wise had extra oil. They were able to go in, and when the bridegroom came, the door was shut. And they interpreted this as the door of probation. And, of course, this really is correct. But they, of course, were tying in the message that they were giving with the second coming of Christ and that it would happen in 1844. Well, when Christ didn't come in 1844, what do you do about the shut door? Well, Ellen White, along with others, had some misunderstanding about it. They didn't clearly determine what it was. And there was a period of uncertainty about what the shut door was, and that probation had really closed for the world. And Ellen White talks about this in some detail, and we can't really get into this because we'll next week talk about it more in detail. But just to say this, in the setting of the sanctuary doctrine, of course, the term shut door began to have a different application, and it didn't happen suddenly. However, by 1849, which was about 5 years after the disappointment, Ellen White was quite clearly stating that the term shut door did not refer to the close of probation, but it referred instead to the shut door of the holy place in the heavenly sanctuary and the open door into the most holy place. Now, critics of Adventists, and even some among Adventists who have criticized Ellen White, say, well, you know, this is an evidence that she isn't a prophet because she was teaching based on vision that the door of probation was closed. Well, it was a time of difficulty, and certainly Ellen White, I think, could be given credit. Maybe that isn't the word to use, but we could think of her as perhaps not completely understanding what she first was shown in this regard, even as Daniel, you recall, was not completely clear as to what God was presenting him in the very vision that we have built the whole sanctuary doctrine and the understanding of it on. So it was a period of transition. But by 1849, Ellen White was quite clearly not suggesting that the door of probation was closed, but rather that it was still open for those who had not rejected the message, who had not had opportunity to hear it. Now, you have to remember this also in another setting. In those years, 1844, late 44, after the disappointment, 45, 46, 47, 48, and so on, Adventists were really not getting much headway with other people. In other words, we were just kind of regrouping, if you please. Where do we go from here? This idea. What shall we do now? And as I mentioned, I think yesterday, we had a period of time where some of our early pioneers got together and studied. Well, now, what are we going to do? What should we believe? We had a series of meetings in 1847 and 48 and in 49 in which we tried to establish our position and where we would go and what we would believe. And we were not really trying to evangelize the world. We were not really considering that the world had any interest in what we'd had to say. But there were some isolated situations, even in that period, where people were attracted to our message and accepted it. Arthur White has indicated several of these. Hiram Patch and his fiancée, for example, were attracted to the Advent message in this period, in the middle and late 40s, 1840s. And there were other evidences that there were some who had not been involved with the Millerite movement at all who were attracted to our message and joined the Advent movement. It, in a way, forced our pioneers to reevaluate this shut door idea. And, of course, they transferred their concept of the shut door and the use of the shut door from Matthew 25 to Revelation 3, 7 and 8. And this shut door, of course, an application to the sanctuary in heaven. Now, more is going to be said on that, and I don't want to take away from Bob's presentation, but in this setting, I think it helps us to understand how gradually the sanctuary doctrine and and this term shut door are related.
Paul, I don't plan to present this.
Oh, all right.
It's not on the docket, but we could do it tomorrow afternoon if there's interest in it.
It may be that that would be preferable to the other one. I noted on the program, but I guess you're going to present this at Atlantic Union College, but I thought you were going to do it here. Okay. Well, you even have material on that here, don't you?
I think so.
Yeah. I think I saw some over there. This is a point that perhaps we can take a look at and consider. But certainly the term shut door changed in meaning and application. In fact, we even referred to ourselves as the Sabbath and shut door Adventists. And when we used that term shut door, we were not talking about the shut door of probation, but we were talking about the shut door of the sanctuary. That is, the first apartment and the opening to the second apartment of the sanctuary. There were several early sanctuary beliefs established. I've noted them here. For example, the year-day principle of prophetic interpretation was early established. The cleansing of heaven's sanctuary, predicted in Daniel 8:14. The 70 weeks and 2,300 days tied together. This was an early established in our organization. The October 22 date was reaffirmed as the beginning of Christ's work in the most holy place in heaven. The cleansing of earth's sanctuary in the Day of Atonement was a shadow of the same act in heaven's sanctuary. This was another belief that was very early established, and you can note it from the book as you read it carefully. Another one, the cleansing includes investigative judgment of professed believers, the application of the benefits of Christ's atonement on the cross, and the blotting out of the record of pardoned sins. Let me just take a moment to talk about this second point, the application of the benefits of Christ's atonement. Uriah Smith was one who advocated this, although others in a greater or lesser degree also talked about it, and this has been challenged by some. They say, well, if you believe that Christ is doing the work of atonement in heaven, then you don't believe the atonement was complete on the cross. This has been a challenge that's been raised to Seventh-day Adventists. Wasn't Christ's atonement complete on the cross? Well, if you understand atonement in a certain way, we would have to say yes. The possibility of being saved was made available by the cross. But if you look carefully at Uriah Smith and the others, you find that they point out that in the Old Testament service, and we believe also in the New Testament service, that the sacrifice of the animal, yes, made atonement. The possibility was there. The provision was there. But was everybody saved? No. You know, there was, and there still is, an idea of universalism. That is, everyone's going to be saved. But everyone is not going to be saved. What happens then is that the sacrifice is made in the sanctuary service, but then the people have to accept this sacrifice. And then the high priest takes the sacrifice in, the blood in, and applies the benefits of the sacrifice in the sanctuary. And so we as Seventh-day Adventists have believed from the very beginning that Christ made possible salvation on the cross, and that the atonement was complete in the sense that the provision was there. But the application of the atonement, the application of the benefits of his sacrifice, Christ had to go to heaven to do. And we believe this is what he is doing. So this, I think, is an important point. By the way, in this regard, I think we as Seventh-day Adventists have often missed a tremendous opportunity, even today, to remind the world that we know where Christ is at this time and what he's doing. Most other churches are not emphasizing the ministration of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. Most churches, most beliefs, Christians would, of course, accept the death of Christ. That's the past. There are many churches who believe he's coming the second time. This is the future. But I believe we as Seventh-day Adventists have the best message for what he's doing in the present. And I think we have not perhaps emphasized this enough. I hear sometimes even ministers say, well, you know, the 2300 days, it's too complicated, and it's such detail, and so on, and I'm not going to worry too much about that, when really, the whole sanctuary service is really at the heart of the gospel, isn't it? We cannot preach it as effectively, and I think without it. And I think that certainly we have sometimes neglected to say enough about this topic as Adventists, that we have the understanding of what he's doing right now. And in that regard, I note what James White says, and I find it on page 33 in my book. He talks about the early Adventists and their discouragement because they didn't know where Christ had gone and what he was doing. But he points out that the understanding of the sanctuary belief and doctrine did something for them. You know, the modern critic has said that the belief in the sanctuary and the investigative judgment is a depressing belief of Adventism. It's discouraging. Well, James White says just the opposite. Notice on page 33, this is from a Review and Herald article of February 17, 1852. Many of the dear Advent brethren have felt much like the followers of Jesus who said, "They have taken away the Lord, and we know not where they have laid him." But the present truth, that is the sanctuary understanding of what was happening, has found him to the joy of their heart. We have witnessed the flowing tears of some such as the literal sanctuary in heaven has been pointed out and the literal Jesus shown to be standing before the mercy seat that is over the Ark of the Ten Commandments, still pleading his blood for the errors of his people. And we have heard them express great joy that they have found Jesus. In a number of such cases where prayer had been nearly or entirely dispensed with for 4 or 5 years, now the family altars erected and the whole family join in vocal prayer. You see what the understanding of what Christ had done in 1844 and had begun in 1844, what it did for the Advent believers, it brought joy to them, not sadness. You know, I was thinking about this the other day when we were talking about the judgment, Bob, and I don't know whether this is... This is a homiletical expression, or a homiletical application, maybe. But, you know, there are two terms that are used for what's going on right now in heaven. We often refer to it as a work of judgment, but we also refer to it as a work of atonement. May I suggest, and I hope this doesn't do injustice to the whole process, but I believe that for those who are going to eventually be saved, it's a work of atonement. For those who are not to be saved, it's a judgment. And I think in terms of those who have made their lives right with God, who have presented their case to Him, who have put their lives in the hands of Christ, for those, the work that Jesus is doing now is a work of atonement. It shouldn't bring fear to us, worry. We shouldn't be worrying about the fact that it's a judgment. It's a judgment for those who are not going to make it, but it's an atonement, or a work of atonement for those who will. I don't know whether that's oversimplifying it, but it helps me to understand that Jesus is making atonement there, applying the benefits of his sacrifice for me if I've accepted him, and I have. And for those who... have not followed through and haven't maintained their experience, then it is a concern. It becomes a work of judgment. This is a point that I think is encouraging to me. Another point that I have noted in the book and also in my paper is that the sanctuary doctrine is related to other doctrines we have. Ellen White has talked about pillars of our faith or landmarks. And I've pointed out some things through the eyes of the pioneers. They saw a connection, for instance, between the sanctuary and several other Bible truths. Uriah Smith wrote, "It becomes the duty of all those," this is page 5, "who by faith understand the work of our great high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, who follow him into the most holy, where he performs the last act of his ministration, who behold there the ark before which he ministers and the immutable law which it contains. It becomes the duty of all such to restore the breach which has been made by Antichrist and keep the commandments according to the requirements of God. Thus we see that the subjects of the sanctuary and the Sabbath are inseparably connected." So Uriah Smith points out this connection. He goes on to say in another article that there's a connection between the sanctuary and Christ's second coming. And notice, when Christ comes, a change passes instantaneously upon the people of God, and all others are passed by. Before this change can be wrought, it must be decided who are the people of God and who are the incorrigibly wicked. This point must be decided before the Lord comes. For there's no time then for investigation or decision of character. That should be or decision of character. But this work of decision is a work of judgment, and such a work of judgment must transpire before the Lord comes. D.M. Kenwright, who later left us as a minister, ties this in with the non-immortality question. Notice, all believers in the mortality of man and the sleep of the dead agree that it is a great absurdity to teach that the righteous are taken to heaven at death and the wicked sent to hell, and then after hundreds of years are called back, the saints from heaven and the wicked from hell to be judged. What can be the use of such a judgment? The fact that the saints are raised incorruptible shows that the judgment upon them is passed before they are raised. So you see, it's tied in with the non-immortality belief. By the way, if you look carefully at our belief on immortality and non-immortality, Ellen White says it a little differently than we sometimes say it. Have you noticed what this pillar is? You'll find it in It's in the compilation Councils to Writers and Editors, I think about page 32 or 33. She says, "One of the pillars of our belief is the non-immortality of the wicked." Not the non-immortality of the soul, but the non-immortality of the wicked. Now, this suggests two things for Adventists. First of all, that death and final death will come, and that we're not immortal naturally. But secondly, it suggests that the fires of hell will not burn forever and ever and ever with no end. The non-immortality of the wicked, she says, is one of our pillars. So it really applies to two things, what the soul is like, and also that the fires of hell are not going to burn without ever having an end. So look that up carefully, and you'll notice that this is one of the pillars, the non-immortality of the wicked. There are several things that we could notice regarding this. Hiram Edson, of course, when he first was given a revelation in the field behind his barn, he was shown that Christ had, instead of come to this earth in 1844, had begun the new work of in the Most Holy in heaven. One of the interesting things about this whole experience is that when Hiram Edson was shown this, and he shared it with two of his associates, O.R.L. Crozier, the teacher, and F.B. Hahn, the medical doctor, and they decided that Crozier should write upon it. That as the decision was made, and Crozier wrote out his article, and it's included in this collection I have, as he wrote out this article, he did not refer to Hiram Edson's experience at all as a basis for believing the sanctuary. He referred to Scripture. He went to the Bible and carefully studied the Bible and made the presentation from Scripture, and this was the basis. Hiram Edson's experience was not even mentioned in his article in the Daystar in 1846. Again, this is somewhat similar to our experience with Ellen White, her role as a prophet, even though she had revelations, and we don't consider higher medicine a prophet, but we do believe that God pointed out to him something clearly, and then it drove them back to the study of the Bible. But in both cases, the Bible is the final court of appeal in terms of what we believe. I think this is an interesting statement from R.F. Cottrell. This is Roswell F. Cottrell on page 7 in the paper. I'm talking about the literal sanctuary, and it's in the book as well. But he talks about a literal sanctuary, and the pioneers believed in a literal sanctuary in heaven, that it wasn't just a figment of imagination. And there were some in those days who didn't believe there was such a thing as a sanctuary in heaven. And so in almost a satirical way, he said, we'll try to understand it so. On earth, there was a real literal sanctuary pitched by man where the priests performed their service. But Christ is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. This sanctuary is composed of nothing. And of course, its locality is nowhere. But the Lord pitched it and has provided a literal high priest having flesh and bones to minister into it. In it, the priests on earth served under the example and shadow of heavenly things. That is, they shadowed forth by their services in the two apartments of the worldly sanctuary what Christ would do for his people in the heavenly, which has no existence. This is shadowy enough. Then Moses was shown nothing, or the figure of nothing, while he was on the holy mount and was strictly charged to make everything pertaining to the tabernacle just like it. That's kind of an interesting presentation, isn't it? And then he says, but enough of this. Enough has been said to show the folly of spiritualizing into nothing the things in the heavens. The sanctuary today. Well, the pioneers dealt with this in a variety of ways. They looked at the definition of the sanctuary. Jan Andrews, for example, on page 8, I've noted here from one of his articles, he turns to several authors. He says, Walker says it's a holy place, the Webster's Dictionary, a sacred place. Another source, Cruden, a holy or sanctified place, a dwelling place of the Most High. In Exodus 25:8, of course, a dwelling place for God. You see, what the early pioneers were doing, and Jan Andrews was doing here, was reminding his readers that the sanctuary could not be the earth. You see, Miller had preached that the earth was the sanctuary to be cleansed at the second coming of Christ, and Andrews was pointing out that from Scripture, if you look at it carefully, the earth cannot be the sanctuary. It's the place of God, a holy place, the dwelling place of God, and so forth. So his conclusion then is this. The sanctuary of the Bible is the habitation of Jehovah. It includes first the tabernacle pitched by man, which was the pattern of the true, and second, the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. The tabernacle erected by man is the pattern of the true, embraced first the tabernacle of Moses, second the temple of Solomon, and third the temple of Zerubbabel. The true tabernacle of God is the original, of which Moses, Solomon, and Zerubbabel erected figures, patterns, or images. You know, I like the fact that the pioneers were so direct and plain. That's understandable, isn't it? It makes sense. It makes use of the obvious meaning of Scripture. And I'm so thankful that as we look at it from the Greek and the Hebrew and these other sources, there is substantiation for our pioneers and their study. Now, of course, they not only looked at it from the Scripture that they had in hand, but they were scholars as well. And you'll find evidence of this several times as they talk about the subject, going back to original languages and explaining them. Now, they may not have had everything perfectly explained. There was a development of understanding of the sanctuary. Crozier didn't have it all laid out exactly perfectly. But it was a beginning. And of course, it began to lead us down the way. Ellen White indicated, however, in connection with Crozier, that she was shown in vision that Crozier's article was correct. And of course, that doesn't indicate necessarily it was correct in every detail, because it was not. But the point, the major points of it certainly led us to a clear understanding of what we should believe. Of course, our pioneers believed clearly that Christ went into the Most Holy Place in 1844. Ellen White clearly supported this. There is an interesting factor in the pioneers' study on this subject that sometimes may be overlooked, and that is that they were not convinced that Christ was just boxed in a little place in a certain situation or locality. They dealt with this question, and I've mentioned it here. On page 9, James White wrote here in The Present Truth, way back in 1850, "I think that no one will contend that Jesus has been perfectly stationary at the Father's right hand literally for more than 1,800 years. He then illustrated his point. In the typical sanctuary, God manifested his glory in the holy as well as the most holy." George has just been talking about that, hasn't he? The glory of God was manifested in the whole sanctuary. So in the heavenly sanctuary, Jesus can appear in the presence of God for us in the holy place as well as in the most holy. That's just some of what you've just been discussing, isn't it? Isn't it interesting that J.N. Andrews talked about this way back in 1850. Think of how early this is. "God's throne is above the cherubims, and his glory can be seen from either side of the second veil." Now, they didn't have all the details, perhaps, that we've been talking about today, but, you know, they had the beginnings of what we have, and I am astounded sometimes at the details of their understanding of the sanctuary and how it stood up down through the years. The candid Bible reader, James White, said, "We'll see that such expressions of Scripture as right hand of the throne, right hand of God, right hand of power, mean that Christ, who was humbled to the cross, rose from the dead in triumph and ascended in glory, and is next in power to the eternal God." Andrews elaborates on Christ's position, looking at page 10 here. This is from 1869 review article. "The position of the Savior's high priest cannot be one invariable, fixed position of sitting. Indeed, although Mark says, chapter 16, verse 19, concerning our Lord, that he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God, yet it is said of Stephen that he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God." Well, these are perhaps small points, but they do remind us that the pioneers did not neglect some of the very details that are being challenged even today. Well, two holy places in heaven's sanctuary, they were very clear in this, their understanding of this, that there were two places, two holy places. Jan Andrews went through it very carefully. Notice just a few of the points here, just for review here. He said, for example, the tabernacle erected by Moses, after 40 days' inspection of the one showed him in the mount, consisted of two holy places, and is declared to be a correct pattern or model of that building. Let me ask you something. If there were only one place in heaven, why did he make two on earth? Obviously, he was patterning after what he saw on the mount, and he spent 40 days talking with the Father over it, and came back and laid out a sanctuary with a holy and a most holy place. The second point that Andrews makes, the temple was built in every respect according to the pattern which God gave to David by the Spirit, 1 Chronicles 28. The temple was built on a larger and grander scale than the tabernacle, but its distinguishing feature, like the tabernacle, consisted in the fact that it was composed of two holy places. You see, again, as David laid out the sanctuary and planned for it, it had two holy places, the holy place and, of course, the most holy place. The third point that Andrews makes is the tabernacle and its vessels are patterns of things in the heavens. This is direct evidence that in the greater and more perfect tabernacle there are two holy places, even as the figure, example, or pattern. And number four, the apostle actually uses the word holies, plural, in speaking of the heavenly sanctuary. The expression holiest of all in Hebrews 9:8 and 10:19 has been supposed by some to prove that Christ began to minister in the most holy places at his ascension. But the expression is not Hagia Hagion, Holy of Holies, as in chapter 9:3, but is simply Hagion, Holies. It is the same word that is rendered sanctuary in Hebrews 8:2. Now, we're going right over the same territory. Was Andrews correct? He nods yes. Isn't that interesting? This is 1853. That goes a long ways back, doesn't it? 1853.
Our pioneers were smart.
They surely were. They surely were smart. Well, let's go further than that. They were certainly more than smart. I think the Lord guided, obviously. But yes, they were not just ignoramuses and uneducated in this study. And of course, these presentations came out of very careful and detailed comparison study as they got together in meetings like this and talked about it. Well, I don't know how much more we need to look at in regard to that. George has looked at the veil in 6:19 and 20. You'll notice that the pioneers also dealt with this in some detail. Also, whether Christ ministered in the most holy only. They dealt with the question of him starting in the holy place and moving to the most holy. They dealt with the year-day principle, and again from Scripture attempted to prove, and I think correctly, that this year-day principle is a correct one. I'm looking just at other points here and going by them quickly. The 70 weeks and 2300 days they believed had a common beginning. By the way, this is one thing that divided the First Day Adventists afterwards. There were many of them who wanted to separate these two time periods, that is, the 70 weeks and the 2300 days, and not have them starting on the same at the same time. Of course, once you do this, then you create a problem for the whole idea of Christ coming on time. When you talk about this 490 years or the 70 weeks of prophetic time, you bring yourself right down to the death of Christ, the baptism of Christ at the beginning of that last week, his death in the middle of it, and of course the gospel to the Gentiles at the end of that last week in A.D. 34, and you affect the whole coming of Christ on time when you start dividing and separating these two time periods. And this was a point of contention between our Advent pioneers and the First Day Adventists, who wanted to separate the two after the disappointment in an effort to explain why Christ hadn't come. And I've mentioned this in some detail. Interestingly enough, Jan Andrews, as he goes back to the reason for the disappointment, goes back to William Miller, and I've noted this on page 16 of my paper. Let me just look at it quickly with you. It's the bottom of page 16. Jan Andrews took a backward glance at William Miller and the major flaw in his reasoning that contributed to the disappointment. He says, and this is in 1874, March 10 review, "In the Great Advent Movement, under the preaching of William Miller and his fellow laborers, the evidence was brought out with great clearness that the 2300 days would end in 1844. He believed that the sanctuary to be cleansed is our earth." We've just noted that. "He found no testimony in the Bible that the earth is a sanctuary, and he did find that the earth is to be purified by fire, and so he inferred that this was the sanctuary which Michael said should be cleansed at the end of the 2300 days. He therefore concluded that this period was given to mark the time of Christ's coming. And as it was sufficiently evident from several great lines of prophecy in Daniel and Revelation, and from the signs of the times that the advent of Christ was at the doors, the time was preached in connection with the signs with very great solemnity and power." There was the key to his problem. The sanctuary is the earth, and of course he just had the wrong place being cleansed, but it led to the disappointment, obviously. I'm interested, too, that in our modern challenge to our belief in the sanctuary, the little horn as figured in. It's suggested that the little horn is not Rome by a modern critic. Again, these early pioneers dealt with this in very great detail. And they showed, I think, quite conclusively that the little horn was Rome and is Rome and not Antiochus Epiphanes, as some have suggested, but that the little horn is really Rome. And rather than going into the detail of it here with you, I would just say this, that they take the Bible again and point out that Persia, that was considered to be great, would be followed by Grecia, who would be very great, and then the little horn, who would be exceeding great. And they point out the fallacy of suggesting that Persia, that was a great empire, and Grecia, a great empire, certainly, would be followed by such as Antiochus Epiphanes, who didn't amount to much of anything. It's much more logical to point to Rome as the power that was exceeding great. And, of course, they deal with several other factors, how it expanded and grew, and Antiochus Epiphanes, if anything, shrunk in his control of certain things. So they point out, I think, very clearly the prophecy is fulfilled quite specifically in Rome and not in little Antiochus Epiphanes, who really didn't amount to much in the course of Earth's history. Well, the investigative judgment is a term that is not scriptural. It's a term that we have used as Adventists to describe what is scriptural. And this investigative judgment, of course, involves those who have professed to accept Christ, and they're to be considered in this investigative judgment, as our pioneers indicated. I've pointed out that the judgment was to take place before the resurrection. Our pioneers very clearly, again, referred to this. We've already looked at a statement or two regarding this. And this, of course, reminds us that if a judgment took place later, then it would throw the whole idea of the resurrections out of kilter, because there is a resurrection of the righteous when Christ returns. There's a resurrection of the wicked at the end of the 1,000 years. Just consider this scenario. If, for example, the resurrection or the judgment hasn't taken place before this first resurrection, then what happens at the end of the 1,000 years if someone has been in the wrong resurrection? It has to be decided at some later time. It's obvious from Scripture that if there's to be a resurrection of the righteous, there must be a judgment that precedes both resurrections that are pictured in Revelation in order to decide who is included in the resurrection of the righteous and who will be included in the resurrection of the wicked. It would seem folly, of course, to say, well, we'll wait, and then afterwards, well, we've made a mistake. You shouldn't have come up at the first resurrection, so we're going to put you to death, and someone else later on should have been in the first resurrection. We're sorry we didn't do it right. That isn't the way God, of course, deals with us. There is a judgment that determines who is to be included in each of these resurrections, and that has to be determined before they take place. I've also talked about Christ's three roles, and I've already mentioned this in connection with earlier comments. The judgment also connected with the gospel. I've dealt with this in the book, and I've dealt with this in the paper. Uriah Smith called attention, this is page 22, Uriah Smith called attention to the close link between the judgment and the gospel as he commented on the first angel's message of Revelation 14. The everlasting gospel is what the angel was sent to preach. And all that the prophecy brings to view of his preaching is this appeal to all people to fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. That is, it's here. I suppose that would be similar, George, to the question of the kingdom of heaven is at hand that we talked about earlier. It's here. The judgment is here. It's begun. Now, you know, in the Bible times, when Paul stood before the kings, he said he reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment what? To come. It was yet future. The judgment had not begun when Paul reasoned. We know also that Luther suggested that about 300 years from his time, he believed that the judgment would take place. Well, he was in around the year 1500, and of course he no doubt looked at this prophecy of Daniel and compared it with the Revelation and came to a conclusion that the judgment was to take place in about the time that we understand it to take place. So the gospel, as mentioned in the first angel of the three angels, is tied to the judgment. The hour of his judgment is come, the everlasting gospel. This is really the gospel in the setting of our time. We're living in the time of the judgment. We're preaching a judgment hour message. We often talk about it this way. We know that this is a key to our message, that Christ is doing his last work in the courts of heaven as our high priest. He is applying the benefits of his sacrifice. And when this is completed and when the records are finally completed and finished, then he closes his work of judgment and he returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So on earth he was prophet. In heaven he's high priest. He'll return as king. And this is one flaw, really, in Ballinger's argument that in the Old Testament, the first apartment sanctuary service is suggested. And the reason it's a flaw is because Christ had not come as high priest then. He could not serve as high priest and did not serve as high priest until he offered his life on the cross and went back to heaven as high priest. And if this is so, then if he's going to follow the parallel of the Old Testament high priest, then he must begin with the holy place ministry and then move to the most holy place ministry, even as the high priest in the Old Testament service began with the daily service and then concluded the Jewish program of the year with the yearly service or the Day of Atonement. And so this is a fatal flaw, it seems, to me, and certainly to others, in Ballinger's position and others, when they say that Christ only does the most holy service in heaven, because it leaves out the whole holy place ministry of the high priest in the Old Testament sanctuary service. And Christ could not do that until he had come and died. And so on earth he was the prophet, he was the Savior. When he went back to heaven, he went as our high priest, and when he returns, he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Each of these periods of time mark a period of Christ's ministry and work for us. The cleansing of the sanctuary, well, we've talked about that, and we know, of course, it's the cleansing of the accumulated record of the sins of those who have confessed them and have asked Jesus to cleanse their lives and cleanse the sanctuary from their sins. This, of course, is what is suggested. Now, let me just notice Uriah Smith's comment about sacrifice and atonement. This was a point that was confusing some people. On page 24 of the paper, I've noted a quotation from Uriah Smith, and see if you would agree with his statement here. This is from Review and Herald, January 30, 1894. On the cross, Christ offered himself as the sacrifice. In heaven, he pleads his blood as priest and makes the atonement. Therefore, though he bore on the cross the sins of the world, that is, made a sacrifice which would be of sufficient merit to cover and cancel all the sins of every person who has ever lived or is to live on this earth, it does not follow that all will be saved, for all will not come to him that they might have life, John 5:40. But for all who will come to him and seek and accept his pardon, he will grant it on the strength of his sacrifice and make atonement for their sins when the time comes for his mediation for the world to close and probation to end. Would you agree with that statement? Now, it's true that you could misunderstand the word atonement and how he uses it here, couldn't you? There were some who did this and some who have done this. And they feel that we as Adventists, for example, say, well, Christ didn't make a complete atonement on the cross because you talk about him making atonement now. But if we understand it as two parts, as in two parts, the provision for our salvation made on the cross, but the application of the benefits of that is being made now. The high priest did both things in the Old Testament sanctuary service. He offered the lamb, representing the death of Christ. And then he took the blood into the sanctuary and made atonement. The word is used. So you can't separate the two. You have the death, but you have the application of the benefits. And they both have to be done. And we as Adventists believe that this is what Christ is doing at this very moment. Well, we probably should close with this topic. We could talk about the scapegoat. We could talk about the visions. I would like to just mention that during this period of time, and I've listed 11 visions that Ellen White had during the period of the development of the sanctuary in which she was shown certain things about the sanctuary. In the book on page 27 and 28, and yes, 27 and 28, I've listed 11 visions in which Ellen White was shown something about the sanctuary in heaven. You notice the first one in February 1845, and I've given the reference for that. Another one in October 1845. Another between February and April in 1846. Another one on March 6, 1846. Another one on April 3, 1847. I want to come back to that in just a moment. Then in 1847 and 48, when she wrote The Great Controversy in 1858, the reason I've referred to this is that when she wrote The Great Controversy in 1858, she said, 10 years ago, I was shown. Well, that goes back 10 years to 47, 48 in that area, and she doesn't specify whether there was one vision or several visions in connection with that. Then January 5, 1849, two in the same day. Then March 24, 1849, and September 1850, and May 14, 1851. In the book Christ in His Sanctuary, page 8 and 9, I've referred specifically to the April 3, 1847 vision, and let me just notice a few comments from it here. This is referred to in the book on page 8 and 9. This was a message, the first time that the Sabbath truth was confirmed in vision. Notice what Ellen White tells about. This is at Topsom, Maine. We felt an unusual spirit of prayer, and as we prayed, the Holy Ghost fell upon us. We were very happy. Soon I was lost to earthly things and was wrapped in a vision of God's glory. I saw an angel flying swiftly to me. He quickly carried me from the earth to the holy city. In the city I saw a temple, which I entered. I passed through a door before I came to the first veil. This veil was raised, and I passed into the holy place. Here I saw the altar of incense, the candlestick with 7 lamps, and the table on which was the showbread. After viewing the glory of the holy, Jesus raised the second veil, and I passed into the Holy of Holies. In the holiest, I saw an ark. On the top and sides of it was purest gold. On each end of the ark was a lovely cherub with its wings spread out over it. Their faces were turned toward each other, and they looked downward. Between the angels was a golden censer. Above the ark where the angel stood was an exceeding bright glory that appeared like a throne where God dwelt. Jesus stood by the ark, and as the saints' prayers came up to him, the incense in the censer would smoke, and he would offer up their prayers with the smoke of the incense to his Father. In the ark was the golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of stone which folded together like a book. Jesus opened them, and I saw the Ten Commandments written on them in the finger of God. On one table were four, and in the other six. The four on the first table shone brighter than the other six, but the fourth, the Sabbath commandment, shone above them all. For the Sabbath was set apart to be kept in honor of God's holy name. The holy Sabbath looked glorious. A halo of glory was all around it. I saw that the Sabbath commandment was not nailed to the cross. If it was, the other nine commandments were, and we are at liberty to break them all, as well as to break the fourth. I saw that God had not changed the Sabbath, for he never changes. Now, that's an interesting vision. This takes us back to 1847. Ellen White, taken to heaven, taken through the heavenly sanctuary, seeing the articles of furniture there, going right into the most holy place, seeing the ark. Isn't that interesting? Of course, in the book, by the way, I've been reading from a little book that I would put together with the Sanctuary 1844 and the Pioneers, Christ in His Sanctuary. I think if you would find what Ellen White had written on the subject, and then you take what the Pioneers had written on it, you have a parallel there that I think would be excellent to review periodically. In my book on the sanctuary, I also refer to a vision that Ellen White was given on March 24, 1849. It's one of these listed on the other side. Ellen White is very specific in this vision. Notice the third paragraph down, if you have your book open, on page 29 of this little book. I saw that the present test on the Sabbath could not come until the mediation of Jesus in the holy place was finished, and he had passed within the second veil. Therefore, Christians who fell asleep before the door was opened in the Most Holy, when the midnight cry was finished in the seventh month, 1844, and had not kept the true Sabbath, now rest in hope, for they had not the light and the test on the Sabbath which we now have since that door was opened. This is another reference to the open and shut door idea. I saw that the enemies of the present truth have been trying to open the door of the holy place that Jesus has shut, and to close the door of the most holy place which he has opened in 1844, where the ark is containing the two tables of stone on which are written the Ten Commandments by the finger of Jehovah. So Ellen White's vision certainly made a very positive contribution to understanding, I'm sure, among our pioneers. But as they presented the subject, obviously they turned to Scripture for their most clear understanding. The paper I've written concludes with just a few comments about Christ and his pleading in heaven. This is also in the book. The blood of Jesus is pleading with power. I'm looking at the bottom of page 29. The blood of Jesus is pleading with power and efficacy for those who are backslidden, for those who are rebellious, for those who sin against great light and love. Notice what that says again. His blood is pleading with power for those who are backslidden, those who are rebellious, and those who sin against great light and love. It isn't. It's for the outright sinner. Satan stands at God's right hand to accuse us, and our advocate stands at God's right hand to plead for us. I kind of think that's a good picture of the critics versus Christ. The one in the spirit of Satan stands there to accuse us, and Jesus stands at God's right hand to plead for us. I'd rather be with him than with the critic and with Satan. I'm reading that in the bottom of page 29 of my paper, in the top of page 30. This is not the book, but the paper. It's you'll find it in the SDA Bible Commentary, Volume 7, 948. But now notice it. Let me go back just to the last phrases here. Satan stands at God's right hand to accuse us, and our advocate stands at God's right hand to plead for us. I like that last sentence. He's never lost a case that has been committed to him. That's the secret, really. You know, you commit yourself to Jesus, and he's there pleading for you. Satan's trying to tell us that we're so bad it's hopeless. Even when we've deliberately sinned, when we've deliberately sinned against great light, when we're deliberately rebellious, Jesus doesn't stop pleading for us. And finally he says that he's never lost a case that has been committed to him. Somewhere along the way, we have to stop our rebelliousness. Somewhere along the way, we have to accept Christ, because he won't force us into heaven. I don't see us being taken to heaven kicking and screaming. I think we'll be there because we want to be there, don't you? And there's room for everybody who commits a life to Christ.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra with outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.